Well, good morning. How are y'all doing this morning? It is awesome to have everybody here with us this morning. If you brought your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn with me to Genesis chapter 17. I almost said 27. I almost skipped a whole lot of Genesis. Last week, we saw the misstep on the part of Abram and Sarai. As Abram lay with Sarai's servant Hagar, and to Abram and Hagar was born Ishmael. And we saw how God sees and hears us through the example set with Hagar. So today we're going to jump forward approximately 13 years as God establishes his covenant with Abram. And so before we get into it, I'd like to open us with a word of prayer. If you'll join me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you so much that you've brought us here. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you reveal to us so much about you through your word. I pray this morning that our eyes and our ears would be open to the word that you have prepared for us. I pray that we would receive your message this morning, God. I pray most importantly, God, that we wouldn't simply hear from you this morning, but that we would act on what we hear. That we would respond to what you call us to this morning. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. We pray this in your name. Amen. So we're going to start, we're going to read the first couple verses of Genesis chapter 17. It says in verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. And so as we pick up the story this morning, like I said, we're jumping 13 years forward. Abram is now 99 years old when God appears to him. Up to this point, we haven't read of any repercussion from God for the plan that Abram and Sarai had hatched, the marriage that he had to Hagar and the son that was born to them. As far as they're concerned, and really us as an audience reading this morning, the plan worked. Abram marries Hagar. They have the son Ishmael. Abram says, well, do with your servant as you wish. And so she runs. But then God sees and hears Hagar and says, go back. And so we don't really hear too much in terms of like what is the punishment? What's the repercussions for this decision? And so we just kind of jump straight 13 years forward. And so that's where we're picking up. And God appears to Abram when he's 99 years old. And he declares himself to be El Shaddai, which translates from Hebrew to God Almighty. So God declares, even with just his name, that he is sufficient. And that he is enough. He appears to Abram and he says, I'm enough. Which I think is somewhat telling. Right? It seems a bit too coincidental to be an accident that he appears to Abram after 13 years and the first thing he says is, I am God. I am enough. I am sufficient. Since Abram was trying to play God, and he was trying to force God's plan to happen because he felt like, whether he felt it was taking too long or he felt like, well, maybe it's actually not going to happen, he did something that I think we often can struggle with. Well, I don't see God moving. Maybe I need to do something. Maybe. Usually when you think, well, maybe I need to do something, maybe God's not moving because I need to move in some manner. Usually you would ask God and say, God, what do you want me to do? Am I to sit here to wait and be patient, or is there something you need me to do in order for your plan to continue? Abram, if you remember, did not consult with God. We don't read of anything where he goes to God and says, well, hey, God, Sarai has this idea, and I'm a little iffy about it, but maybe we should do it. What do you think, God? He didn't do that. He didn't go to God. He says, okay, well, if that's what you want, Sarai, that's what I'll do. And so then you end up with this situation where 13 years later, he's had this son with Hagar, and God shows up, and he says, I'm enough. He reminds Abram with just his name, I didn't need you to get involved. I don't need you to do something for me. My plan is my plan. You need to trust me. And so he declares himself to be God Almighty, and then he calls Abram higher. He says, walk before me and be blameless. So this is the same word for walk that we see used to describe when God walks in the Garden of Eden, and that Noah and Enoch walked with God. And so Abram is called to walk before God. It means to live your life with God. It's a reminder that God is with you. It's a reminder that God is watching, that God is alongside Abram, and that God is invested and involved in Abram's life. Although it's slightly different here because he says, walk before me. He doesn't say walk with me. And he continues that to make this point when he says that Abram is to be blameless. This, of course, would not be easy if we were to take the word blameless as it's translated into our Bibles and to just take it at face value. It's kind of challenging to be blameless. At least I know for myself. I'll speak for myself. Right? If I was to just see that and to assume that that means Abram is expected to live a very perfect life, that's going to be very difficult. And spoiler alert, he doesn't. Abram still struggles down the road. He doesn't live a perfect life from this point forward. But he does live a life of faith and obedience to God. He pursues a blameless life before God. So then you may ask, what does God mean when he says to be blameless? See, God is expecting of Abram what he expects of all of us who profess to put our faith in God. He's expecting Abram to be wholly committed, to be fully committed and devoted to God. He's expecting Abram to put God first in everything. He's telling Abram to give fully of himself to God, to have a complete relationship with God, hiding nothing from God, holding nothing back from God. And why does he ask this of Abram? In verse 2, he says, to live blameless, that I, God, may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. This, of course, is not the first time that God is making a covenant with Abram, but we'll see as we continue that there's now to be an outward expression of the covenant. And so let's continue. We're going to read verses 3 through 8 here. In verse 3, it says, then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So Abram's response to God's words is to fall on his face. His first action is to give himself up to the Lord. He hears again that God intends to bless him, and so Abram falls to his face as God explains further. Now, I don't know, was Abram feeling guilt in the decisions that he had made, and he's been left for 13 years to let that fester and turn over in his mind? Maybe. It may just be that he hears God, God appears before him, and he goes, I'm not worthy to be in your presence, and so he falls on his face. Either way, what we do know is his response to God's presence is right. He says, I'm in the presence of God, and so he bows before God. He falls on his face. And in verses 4 and 5, we read that God confirms his covenant is between him and Abram, and he explains that Abram will be the father of a multitude of nations. And so with this comes this name change. Abram becomes Abraham. Abram means exalted father, and Abraham means a father of multitudes. And so God's making this change, this promise before Abraham, He's making this promise before Abraham even has the promised heir. God's restatement here of his covenant reassures Abraham of God's faithfulness, but it also reveals that Abram and Sarai's plan with Hagar and Ishmael may not exactly be what God had intended. Instead, God tells Abraham that this covenant goes even further than he may have expected or imagined. And so verse 6 tells us that Abraham will be exceedingly fruitful and that kings will come from him. So not only do we see that God is making this promise to Abraham, but that his statement is to be fruitful to Abraham, to multiply, to grow, and that the generations behind him will be blessed as well. This is a reminder to us as we read through Genesis of chapters 1, 8, and 9, in which God commissions Adam and Noah to be fruitful and to multiply in his intention with creation. So here we see that calling continuing through Abraham. Moreover, in verses 7 and 8, we read that God explains he's going to establish this covenant with Abraham along with the generations to come as an everlasting covenant to be their God and to give them the land that they sojourn through, the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession in which God will be their God. This everlasting covenant and possession would be reminders to the Hebrew people, to Israel as we go forward, that God is to be their God and no one else. He's reminding Abraham now of the promise that Abraham is to inherit the land of Canaan. But he stipulates and adds that he, God, is to be the God of Abraham's family. And so this would have been uncommon to some degree, because the world is broken, that in Abraham's time there would just be this one God that you would worship. But God is establishing, again, that he is to be the God, not a God among many other gods, but that he is to be the God of Abraham's family and the generations that are to follow. Right? There aren't going to be any sun gods, no moon gods, gods of rain and crops, war gods, sex gods, none of that. We see Israel struggle with that throughout the Old Testament. We see the new church struggle with that in the New Testament. This battle between worshiping just God alone and the gods that the world worships. And so God is establishing here, I am to be their God. Now God does not stop the covenant promise here. He continues with a physical change and representation of the covenant between God and Abraham. In verse 9 it says, "And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And so in verse 9, we read that Abraham and his descendants must keep the covenant from generation to generation. This isn't some sort of one-time deal between Abraham and God that would extend all the way out, no matter how many kids Abraham has and his kids have and their kids, doesn't matter. God says that this covenant is an everlasting one that is to be committed to by every generation following. God intends to make a multitude of nations through Abraham, and part of that deal hinges on Abraham's line keeping the covenant of God. They must walk before God and be blameless like Abraham. And we see throughout Scripture in the Old Testament that there are many ups and downs that Israel endures following this. They swing back and forth between pursuing God and pursuing themselves, pursuing other gods, doing whatever it is that they believe to be right in their own eyes. And in verses 10 through 14 here, though, God explains this physical change required with the covenant. All the males are to be circumcised. The circumcision of the foreskin is a sign of the covenant between Abraham and God. And so at 8 days old, all the boys are to be circumcised. All the males in the household are to be circumcised. Both those who are born into the family and those who are brought in or bought into the family are to be circumcised. So maybe the servants that Abram and Sarai had obviously picked up along their sojourn through Egypt, all of them would be circumcised. And so most of us, if you're like me, read through this and you kind of are just left confused. Why circumcision? And why are we talking about this on a Sunday morning? God's word says it. Why would we not teach on it? Why is it to be carried from generation to generation? Perhaps the purpose is to bring reminder to the generations of the multitude of nations that are supposed to come through Abraham with the organ that's necessary in order to have children, in order to grow the generations to become the father of the multitude of nations. Perhaps it's that simple. Perhaps it's to represent the disciplining of sexual urges among the males. Perhaps even it is to represent that under God's covenant, contrary to how many of the other gods expect to be worshipped through sex based on what history tells us, God is saying that that is not to be part of worship to God. See, instead, God's covenant would garner a more sacred, holy worship from his people. Israel's relationship with God is intended to be uniquely different than how the world worships any of its gods. God is calling Abraham to live his life and to call all of his family for generations to come to live their lives differently than how the world would. And so the circumcision is a representation of that from God. That's what God calls Abraham to do. Gosh, I've gotten so used to calling him Abram. Now I've got to reset myself. We see the importance of this covenant numerous other times in Scripture. You see it in the Old Testament. In Exodus 4, we see that God seeks to kill Moses because he has not circumcised his son. We see in Joshua 5 that the new generation that's coming to inherit the promised land has to be circumcised under the leadership of Joshua. And so this everlasting covenant is to be made for generations to come. It does not stop here at Abraham. It's to continue on. And verse 14 clarifies that the refusal to live under that covenant is to cut themselves out from God's promise. To choose not to obey God, as he's calling Abraham to, would remove that person from the promise. This is not just some symbol of the covenant, but the action is part of it. It's a declaration from Abraham and his descendants that they are holy gods. They are entirely gods, not holy gods, but God's possession of them, holy to God. There's a reason why I said holy to the Lord and not holy gods, because if you just say it, it kind of sounds backwards. And so having made this sign of the covenant perfectly clear to Abraham, God then details once again the means by which he will become the father to the multitude of nations. And so we're going to continue reading at verse 15. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." So in these verses, we read of how God, after changing Abram's name to Abraham, now changes Sarai's name to Sarah. So there you go, DJ, you wanted it, and now it's changed. God heard you, and... Just as Abram's identity has changed due to this covenant, now Sarai's is to change as well. Sarai and Sarah both mean princess, but are pronounced obviously differently. And the change of their names from Abram to Abraham and from Sarai to Sarah is confirmation to them from God that God intends to use them specifically to make this covenant happen, to bring about the multitude of nations. It will come not just through Abraham, but through Sarah as well. God is confirming now, if Abraham still didn't understand it, that Sarah is to be part of this covenant, that it's through Abraham and Sarah together that God will bring about the multitude of nations. And so we read that there's this name change, and then we read that Abraham laughs to himself, and he kind of asks incredulously if God truly intends to bring a child from a 100-year-old man and through a 90-year-old woman, a barren woman no less. And we're reading of confirmation from God that Ishmael is not in fact to be the heir through Abraham. The nations aren't intended to come via Ishmael, but from a son of Abraham and Sarah. And so Abraham hears that and he kind of laughs. He's going, I thought I was old 13 years ago when I had Ishmael. Now you're going to tell me that in another year, you know, at least 9 months, then I'm going to be the father that you've called me to be. And so we're seeing here that even when we make mistakes, God's plan is not hindered. It's this great reminder that even when we, fallible man, make decisions and make mistakes, such as marrying your wife's servant girl and laying with her to produce an heir, ill-advised, by the way, that God's plan is not hindered. God is not deterred by our actions. And so we're seeing that to be the case here as well. God says, well, my plan is still my plan, Abraham, and you're 99 years old, but don't worry. My plan will still come to fruition. And so Abraham, knowing his actions, kind of vouches for Ishmael in this point. And he goes, well, what about Ishmael then? He kind of asks, well, God, okay, fine. You're telling me that it's going to come through an heir that is through Sarah and myself, but what about Ishmael? And so let's continue reading in verse 19. God responds. It says, God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He will father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. And so in these three verses, God confirms the son will come through Sarah. He is to be named Isaac. Isaac means laughter, so it's kind of funny, you know. He's to be named Isaac, and you've got Abraham who kind of laughs incredulously to himself, really? You're going to bring about the heir through a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman? Not to spoil too much, but we're going to hear that Sarah also finds it laughable. And so between the two of them, it's only fitting that Isaac's name would mean laughter. And it would be a reminder to Abraham and Sarah and to generations to come that the Lord is God Almighty, that God is El Shaddai. He can and will do things that even the most faithful would find laughable. And the reason is because he is God. God can and will do things that we can't even imagine or believe could happen. And so God reaffirms this everlasting covenant to Abraham. In verse 20, he explains, I've heard your request regarding Ishmael, but no, the covenant is not going to come through Ishmael. The covenant is to come through Isaac, the son that you will have next year. But then he does say, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Remember, Ishmael means God who hears. So God's saying to Abraham, okay, I get it. I've heard you, Abraham. And as for Ishmael, he too will be made into a great nation. He will be a father of 12 princes. And so not only does God's plan still come to fruition even after we make mistakes, but we see here through the example, after Abram makes the mistake with Hagar and they have Ishmael, God is still capable and powerful enough to bless even our mistakes. I'm not saying that God says our mistakes are okay. I'm not saying that God is encouraging our mistakes. I'm saying that even when we make mistakes, God does not withhold his blessings as some form of punishment necessarily. That because he is God, he can still, in his greatness, bless whatever it is he chooses to bless. And so here, Abraham vouches for Ishmael, and God says, yes, Ishmael too will be made into a great nation. But he clarifies that the covenant is not through Ishmael, it is through Isaac. And so he finishes by confirming that the covenant is between God and Abraham, that it's to be regarded and carried on through the heir Isaac, who will be born within a year. And that brings us to the last few verses of chapter 17. I'm going to reread verse 21, and then we'll read through the rest of the chapter. Verse 21, "But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." And when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. "Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house, and bought with his money every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him." And so after God confirms to Abraham that Ishmael will in fact be blessed, he then brings his focus back to the greater plan. Ishmael was Abraham's plan. Ishmael was mankind's plan. And although God intends to bless Abraham and to care for Ishmael and make Ishmael into a nation with father of 12 princes, God still intends to fulfill his plan the way he has ordained it. His will for the world is still going to play out. And that will follows through the line of Abraham through his son Isaac. So I think that's something, that there's something important for us to keep in mind here, that God may bless us even in our mistakes, even in our shortcomings, even when we stumble. But that doesn't mean that God's plan is changing for us. That God's plan is changing in regard to our mistakes, to meet our mistakes. Rather, God's plan remains in spite of our shortcomings. Even though we fail, even though we fall short, even though we do things we should not do, God's plan remains. If this was not the case, think of how many times God's plan would be reworked and adjusted every single day. You could look through examples in Scripture. Abraham with his son Ishmael. Moses when he refuses to speak for God. The Israelites who messed up so badly that they needed not one but plural judges. And you could continue looking through and seeing all the times that we as mankind fall short of God's calling. But God's sovereign plan anticipates all of that. God, existing outside of time, sovereign above all things, knows his greater plan, and he works with us by his choosing. God does not need us to fulfill his plan. He chooses to use us to fulfill his plan because he is God. And so in verses 21 and 22, we see that God reaffirms Isaac is the lineage that God is promising and that he'll be born within a year when Abraham is 100 and Sarah is 90. And then he goes up from Abraham. The promise has been made. The conditions are set. God's confirmed these details with Abraham. And so he leaves Abraham. And in verses 23 through 27, it says, "Then Abraham." It doesn't say, "Then Abraham thought about it, pondered about it, went and talked to Sarah and said, oh, I don't know, should we? Is this a good idea?" "That very day, Abraham circumcised himself, his son Ishmael, and all the males in his household." Abraham immediately follows through on God's plan. And this is what's most important for our takeaway from today. This is the perfect example of Abraham being blameless before God. in this moment, that he walks before the Lord. Abraham meets with God, and God discusses all the specifics of this covenant with Abraham. Abraham vouches for his son Ishmael, and he requests God's blessing in spite of his mistake. And then when God leaves in their meeting, their discussion is over. Abraham proves his devotion to the Lord. To be blameless before the Lord is to be wholly devoted to him. And Abraham proved that on the same day he fulfills his immediate end of the covenant. God is always fulfilling his covenant. God is always fulfilling his will. But now Abraham is acting on what God has called him to. When we're wholly devoted to the Lord, we live a life of obedience to God. We trust God. We put our faith in him, believing that he will fulfill his will in our lives. And our job is to be faithful, to be obedient, to hear from God, and to listen when God speaks. There are plenty of examples of this whole devotion to God, so I want to name just a couple of them. Or I guess a few. A couple is two. I'm naming three. So, Caleb, when exploring the promised land with Joshua alongside 10 other spies, returns and he reports that with God they could easily take the promised land from the giants inhabiting it. He has no doubt, he has no fear, no question about it, because he believes if God is with us, the land is ours. No problem. You could look at Hannah, who when praying for a son, promises to God, if you give me a son, I will give him to you. God in his faithfulness gifts Samuel to Hannah, and she without a fight commits Samuel to the Lord, just as she had agreed to do in her prayer in faith to God. And my third example, of course, I don't know how you could not use this example, is Jesus, who was so devoted to the Father, so wholly given to the Lord's will, to God's plan, that he endured the suffering on the cross that we deserved, that he died our death to grant us everlasting life, to fulfill a new covenant that welcomes all who would come. And I'm reminded of a few verses as it pertains to being wholly devoted to God. The first is from Isaiah 55, 6 through 9, and it reads, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And this verse is this reminder that God is sovereign. That whatever he thinks, whatever he calls us to, whatever he desires of us and for us is better than anything that we could possibly come up with. No matter how great your plan may seem, Abram and Sarai, it's not better than God's. No matter what ideas I come up with, none of my plans are better than God's plans. My thoughts are not better than God's thoughts. My ways are not better than God's ways. We see this perfect example here as we're reading through the story, and we're seeing how Abram thought, maybe I need to do something. And he didn't seek out God. He didn't say, God, is this what you want? And God said, no, no, no. My ways are better than your ways. Why would I not devote myself to someone as reliable as our Creator, whose thoughts and ways are better than my own? The other verse that comes to mind is from James chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, which reads, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." God has brought to us all that we, God has brought all of us, all that we are, and all that we have. If God, who knows how to give good gifts, has given us everything that we have, should we not trust him with everything to come? Who is more deserving of our devotion than the one who gives the most perfect gifts, than the one who cares the most for us? Who else should I be seeking to be found blameless before, except for our Father in heaven? And so my charge to us this morning is this: let us be a church of people who can say with confidence that we are devoted wholly to the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you reveal to us so much about who you are through your word. We thank you for the examples that we see in the Old Testament, the reminders to be wholly devoted to you, to put our faith in you, to trust you, to believe that you will provide, that you will care for us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to trust in your plan, that we would not seek to create our own plans, that we would not seek to create our own solutions, but that we would trust you and know that you will provide, you will care for us. I pray that we would know that your ways are higher than ours, your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Father, may we trust in you each and every day. May we believe that your plan is greater than our plan. And may we be diligent tools in your plan, who are wholly devoted to you, so that when you say go, we say, yes, sir. Yes, Lord, we will go. Lord, I pray that we would be your joyful servants, willing to do your will. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen.